Well, welcome everybody to our online program on addiction and recovery from the Sunshine Coast Health Center up here in Powell River, BC. And I think on this online program, we'll talk about boredom. For whatever reason, in the last little while, the media has picked up on this. Toronto, in May 2013, has held apparently the world's first boring awards. Oh, and just for your information, Ottawa won the most boring city in Canada. And the most boring event was the 64th annual tax convention held in Calgary. Pretty stereotypical stuff. But it's interesting that they would actually hold these awards. Montreal filmmaker Albert Nirenberg released a documentary on boredom. And included in that was a neuroscientist talking about boredom releases a stress hormone called cortisol. So the implication, of course, being that boredom is a very stressful experience for people. CBC, Canadian Broadcasting Corporation, recently said that boredom was a worldwide epidemic. Yeah. So why the media is getting involved in this at this particular time, I'm not sure. Psychologists have been studying boredom maybe about 25 years. But still, we don't have a lot of research going on. One of the things that we do know from the research is that boredom is linked to addiction. Now, this we're not sure about. This is a cause and effect thing. It's more what we call correlational studies. Is there a link? Is there a statistically significant link between boredom and addiction? And we found yes, there is. And this is true of substance addictions, gambling, eating. Those are the ones I'm familiar with. I'm not sure about, for example, sex addiction, but certainly gambling, food disorders, and substance disorders. A pretty good link there. So fairly confident that there's something going on between the addiction and boredom. Maybe boredom's a vulnerability to addiction. Or as Narcotics Anonymous has said, that the addict's life is meaningless, monotonous, and boring. Who knows? Maybe the drug use created the boredom. So we can't tell a cause and effect, but we do know that there's a link there. So anyway.
Well, good morning and welcome to our Fireside UCC on this long weekend. Thank you for those of you who are able to show up and not away this weekend, or for those who are able to wake up early enough. Just so you know, I realized how boring that video was, and he's talking about boredom, so please understand the irony is not lost on me. Good morning and welcome. So we're going to continue on a series on the Book of Judges, and we're getting close to the end of it, okay? So we looked at Samson last week, and we said that, you know, Samson is our last judge, but the book doesn't end off with Samson. We'll get to that. But when you look at Samson's life, something kind of popped out at me when I was reading it this past week, and it was actually a rabbi who mentioned something about this cycle that Israel goes through, but we'll get to that in a second. So last week, we looked at this idea about how when we look at the Book of Judges, a lot of people have a problem with trying to figure out, like why is the Book of Judges even a thing, right? Like, why does Samuel the prophet highlight some judges and not some other judges? And so we find out that every judge is a metaphor for the soul of Israel and in turn us. And one of the things that Samson really, we're going to have a hard time with, and it's going to get worse today, is that Samson really behaves in a way that I would not encourage any Christ follower to do. I would not say to a person who wants to be a follower of Jesus, hey, you know what? Samson is a good role model of what a good Jewish person or what a good Christ follower would look like. And we looked at that quote from C.S. Lewis. When Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we're making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. Last week, we spent a lot of time on the Nazarite vow. Remember I told you that Samson is going to be someone who's going to take part in the Nazarite vow. But what we realize with the Nazarite vow, and we'll see today, but especially next week, is the Nazarite vow is a filter by which Samuel really wants to frame what Samson is. And so the Nazarite vow we talked about last week, there were three aspects to it, right? It was the hair, it was the alcohol, and it was also the not touching a dead thing. And I said to you that these three ideas are what sets a person aside for God's use. And I say that what we need to understand with Samson is, how do we as Christ followers exemplify that today? If I said to you, if I lined up 10 people, I said, you pick the Christian out of the crowd, how would you do it? Right? How would you do it? If I said to you, if you just started a new job at a company, could you identify the Christian coworker? How would you do it? If, say, for example, you play Christian softball against an opposing team, how would you know if that opposing team are Christ followers? Well, that might be a little bit easier, but it's a good question. Is how would you do it, right? So the Nazarite vow is kind of like a way of saying, okay, this individual has decided to follow Jesus, and this is what it's going to look like, right? But really, our vow, when we decide to follow Jesus, it's kind of like that same thing as well, too. We wrapped up by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 16, right? What it means to be a Christ follower, and this is actually going to play out especially in next week's, not next week, but next sermon series, is that whatever we are trying to do as a Christ follower. So it's interesting. I had a conversation on Thursday at Musulinski's, and I was kind of talking a little bit about my next sermon series. And something that's really been kind of bubbling within me is this idea of transformation. What does a transformed life actually look like, and have we gotten some things wrong? And so what's interesting about the Bible is that the Bible sees transformation as essential to being a Christian, but I think we've actually kind of gotten it wrong on what that transformation looks like. And so what Peter says here is that there's two types of ideas of looking at who you are, right? There's the old ways, and there's the ways of what you're becoming. And in this tension here is what the life of Samson was supposed to look like, but unfortunately, he does not get there. So let's talk about boredom. If I was to say to you, how many of you have been bored? Maybe you're like, I'm bored right now, okay? Boredom is something, I would say, that is especially a Western epidemic, right? So I came across this article by a guy named John Bloom, who's actually writing from a Christian perspective, and he talks about this idea of boredom, and look what he says. What is boredom? Very simply put, boredom is disinterest. It's the condition of finding something or someone or some subject or some task or some event or perhaps most everything uninteresting. So if I said to you, what's the opposite of boredom? Most people would say it's excitement, and that's actually incorrect, right? Because boredom doesn't come from excitement. It comes from a lack of interest. He goes on to say this. For example, when one of my kids say, I'm bored, there's nothing to do, they don't literally mean there's nothing to do. They mean I can't think of anything to do that interests me, which is why they tend not to make this statement to me, because they know I'm likely to provide them something to do, something they're not particularly interested in doing. My kids, when they used to say, I'm bored, I said, you're not bored, you're boring, right? Because the fact is, when I was a kid, I know this is a horrible way to start a story off, we got up Saturday morning at 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock in the morning to watch Saturday morning cartoons. That was how that was our Netflix. And we had to go through the commercials, we had to go that, and then we had to, you know, it was a couple of hours of cartoons, and we'd go, and then basically we would go out the door to play because nothing was interesting inside the house. Nothing. We didn't have Netflix, we didn't have a game console, we didn't have anything. So outside was more interesting than inside, right? So when you know, we hear this a lot today, that kids saying, well, I'm bored, right? So parents will come into the store and want to buy an iPad so that their kids can have something to do, or they'll say this, or like, we're looking for something to do. But boredom isn't about nothing to do, because if I said to you, is there something you could be doing? Could you be cleaning your room? Could you be doing this? Is there work to be doing? Is there, you know, is there like, you ever tried to write an essay and it's just boring to you? And you're doing everything you can not to write this essay because it just seems boring? But the fact is, you need to write the essay, but you're just bored and it's uninteresting to you. This is why we can be very busy and very bored at the same time. Because boredom is not the opposite of busyness, it's the opposite of interest. It's not a thing to do problem, it's an interest problem. And I love this perspective because I think he's absolutely correct. We are very, very bored today, but not because we don't have access to all these things. Like, I was just thinking yesterday. So yesterday was a fun day for me in the sense that I just got to do work in the day and there's no one else to kind of be around the house. It was just me. So I caught up on a couple of shows that I'm watching. So I'm writing this sermon. I'm thinking about it. I'm memorizing it for today. And I realize I'm in Apple TV to watch Silo. And then I hop over to Crave and this, and then I watch over to Netflix. And then, you know, I like to watch Alone. And then I'm like, okay, How is it possible we could be bored with all these different, you know, things to watch? So boredom isn't about, like, you don't have anything to do or to watch. It's about the lack of interest you might have. He goes on to say this. But what is boredom telling us? And this is important. When we feel bored, we are essentially asking the question, where's the joy? Boredom is what our hunger for happiness feels like when we have momentarily lost sight of our confidence or in what we will or confidence in what will satisfy it. And as such, it is a warning and an invitation. When we feel disinterested, it's not a health issue or a more complex sin issue. We should not believe the deceptive mood that we've exhausted what interests us. We should assume we've mentally and imaginatively out of shape and we need to work out some more. So what's interesting is that when we feel bored, and if for those of you watch, follow our social media, I ask a question, what happens when you're bored? So at the very beginning of our time together, I showed you this very boring video from a guy talking about addictions. Now, here's a fun fact. So I've worked for addicts for about 2 decades. Here's a first warning sign when I'm working with an addict. When the addict uses this phrase, normal life is boring. I'm bored of this, I'm bored of that, right? Addicts will always say something like this within the first few weeks of their recovery, sobriety is boring. That's the first warning sign. Because what's interesting, what they're saying is, nothing interests me, nothing is catching my attention, therefore the substance, the addiction, the behavior is what I'm going to fall back to because at least that was interesting. Destructive behavior is more interesting than my disinterest on the normality of life, right? And so what's interesting what he's saying here is that it's kind of important that when you say I'm bored or when you are bored, this should be your first indicator that something's wrong because what you do next to occupy yourself might not be a great thing. And finally, listen carefully to your boredom. It's telling you something important. It's a hunger for happiness. Don't just feed it the junk food of easy entertainment and stimulation or the malnourishing diet of selfish pursuits unless slothfulness, chronic discontentment, and spiritual lukewarmness, or worse, is what you're aiming for. If you heed boredom's warning, it will show you your broken joy cisterns. If you accept its invitation, it will lead you to where the true foundations of joy are found. Many people will say today, and many pastors will say that we need to redesign church because church is boring. Right? Church is boring. When I was a kid, oh my goodness, I thought church was boring. Right? I had to sit there and like with time. So the church we used to go to, we used to sit 4 rows from the front or 4 pews from the front. We sat right in the middle. And I could not sit with my friends. I had to sit with my parents. And it was my parents, myself, and my 5 sisters. It was all of us. It was like the, you know, it was the ethnic part of the church right there, right? It was all of us. And I used to sit there. And I was like, if you can imagine how much energy or attention I have today, I was like, I needed to do something. And like, it was so boring. Back then, we didn't have any kind of notes on the screen. It was just like literally, and it was like, oh, this is so boring, right? So pastors said to themselves, well, how do we make church more exciting? How do we make it more interesting, right? And again, that's a whole different conversation. But what's interesting about what he's saying here is that boredom is a warning sign for something else that could happen. Because when you are bored, think about what happens next. Because whatever you use to fill that boredom might indicate something about your spiritual life or your lack of spiritual life. So the question we're going to ask today, what happens when you get bored? And again, I know perhaps maybe you've thought about this or haven't thought about this, but again, for somebody who is working with addicts or addictions, boredom is very, very dangerous. But I would say to you that I've said to you before, I see addiction and sin in the same category. We are addicted to sin. And so when we are bored, this is what happens. So we've been looking at the cycle of sin that has been happening in each judge, right? So we have the peace, we have sin, we have oppression, we have a repentance, we have deliverance. Of course, this is from the Bible Project. But we've been seeing this cycle play out, right? So Israel forgets God, they live in peace, and all of a sudden they kind of turn back to the idol worship, and then like they kind of it goes all the way around like that, right? So this is the cycle of sin in the book of Judges. And I want you to keep this in mind as we look at the next chapter of Samson's life. you have your Bibles, your electronic devices, you can open up to Judges chapter 14, because now we're going to look at the next horrifying stage of Samson's life. So the last week we looked at the pre-Samson, that's his mother and his father, and Jesus. Now we're going to look at Samson's life and how he decides. Starts off this. One day when Samson was in Timnah, one of the Philistine women caught his eye. When he returned home, he told his father and mother, "A young Philistine woman in Timnah caught my eye. I want to marry her. Go get her for me." His father and mother objected. "Isn't there even one woman in our tribe or among all Israelites you could marry?" they asked. "Why must you go to the pagan Philistines to find a wife?" Now, just a quick note. In the ancient world, the fathers chose the wives for the sons. So what Samson was doing is kind of circumventing that. Now, why does Samuel start off Samson's story this way? A couple of things. One, Samson doesn't believe rules apply to him. Two, I think, I'm imposing my own opinion on this, but I have a sense that Samson's parents have spoiled him. Because no Israel boy in their right minds would say this to their dad. Because their dads would get very angry, but Samson's a very strong individual. So, and I also think, too, that because their parents were told, your boy, your child is going to be special, they kind of treated him in a way that made him feel like as if he is special in the sense that, like, no, the rules don't apply to him. Because, again, this is kind of horrifying. And for a Jewish person reading this, the horror of what's going on here is kind of like, how dare he say that? Now, let's go on. Verse 3 to B to 4. But Samson told his father, "Go get her for me. She looks good to me." His father and mother didn't realize that the Lord was at work in this, creating an opportunity to work against the Philistines who ruled over Israel at the time. Pause. This is really, really important. Because Samuel is giving us a little bit of understanding here. Okay? Remember I've said to you before, what happens in the Bible does not mean this is what God wants. So the reason why Samuel does this is because... and this is really important. Even when we decide to do things that God doesn't want, God can still use that. So Samuel is showing us that even in the immaturity, the arrogance of Samson, God was at work. And I think that's kind of interesting because sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I'm not perfect. Can God use me? The Lord is at work. Kind of interesting, right? Let's go on to verses 5 to 7. As Samson and his parents are going down to Timnah, a young lion suddenly attacks Samson near the vineyards of Timnah. At that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, and he ripped the lion's jaws apart with his bare hands. He did it as easily as if it were a young goat, but he didn't tell his father and mother about it. When Samson arrived in Timnah, he talked with the woman and was very pleased with her. So again, here is the strength that Samson is known for, but again, quick note here, right? The Spirit of the Lord. Oftentimes we think that Samson is strong. He is. But when he does these superhuman feats, you have to realize that God is there and the reason for that. Now, the reason I highlighted vineyards, what is one of the parts of the Nazarite vow? Stay away from the fruit of the vine. Where is Samson? Exactly where he's not supposed to be. So again, this is a progression we're going to take a look at. Later, when he returned to Timnah for the wedding, he turned off the path to look at what? The carcass of the lion. What is the Nazarite vow? Stay away from dead things. What is Samson doing? Going back to a dead thing. And he found that a swarm of bees had made some honey in the carcass. He scooped out the honey into his hands and ate it along the way. He also gave some to his father and mother, and they ate it. But he didn't tell them where he had taken the honey from the carcass of the lion. Oh, go. Again, secondary part of his vow. Right? So what is Samuel the prophet showing? That even though he's made a Nazarite vow, he doesn't actually believe it. Remember we talked about this before? The second generation of Christians, children of Christian parents, they have to adopt their own faith. They cannot borrow the faith of their parents. And Samson obviously has not borrowed the faith of his parents. As his father was making final arrangements for the marriage, Samson threw a party in Timnah. As was a custom for the elite young men, when the bride's parents saw him, they selected 30 young men from the town to be his companions. Remember last week, what were the Philistines famous for? Beer. What is Samson doing here? He's throwing a party in a Philistine place. So what's going to be part of that? Tons and tons of alcohol. Samson said to them, "Let me tell you a riddle. If you solve my riddle during these 7 days of celebration," again, not just a wedding evening. Could you imagine having a wedding and planning it for 7 days? Like the reception? I don't know about you, but like as a parent or somebody else, like, I don't even know if I can afford this. I don't know how to pay for let alone one meal, like 7 meals. Like if it was a 7 day celebration, McDonald's on the first day, Taco Bell on the second day, bring potluck on the, I don't know how you do it, right? But 7 days of celebration. So you could imagine that every day of the celebration, people are going to get more and more inebriated as it goes. If you can't solve it, then give me 30 fine robes and 30 sets of festival clothing. All right, they agreed. Let's hear your riddle. Now watch this. 3 days later, when they're still trying to figure it out, on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to explain the riddle for us, or we will burn down your father's house with you in it. Did you invite us to this party just to make us poor?" This is where things are going to get dark. It gets worse. Just spoiler alert. So Samson's wife came to him in tears and said, "You don't love me. You hate me. You have given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." And again, what did Samson say? Look at his response. "I haven't even given the answer to my father or mother," he replied. "So why should I tell you?" So she cried whenever she was with him and kept it up for the rest of the celebration. At last, on the seventh day, he told her the answer because she was tormenting him with her nagging. Then she explained the riddle to the young man. Now, here's a little bit of a glimpse into Samson. So they tell him the answer to the riddle. Now look what he says in verse 18. Samson replied, "If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved my riddle." This guy should write Hallmark cards, right? Like you want to talk about a misogynist? You want to talk about a patriarchy? That's how Samson sees his wife, right? "If you hadn't plowed with my heifer," that's the tattoo that I would never want to see on somebody's, you want to put scripture there. This is a tattoo I'd never want to see. Now, watch this. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to the town of Ashkelon," another Philistine village, "killed 30 men, took their belongings, gave their clothing to the men who had solved his riddle. But Samson was furious about what had happened. He went back to home and lived with his father and mother. So his wife was given in marriage to the man who had been Samson's best man at the wedding." So what are we seeing here? The prophet Samuel is giving us a glimpse into the character of Samson. And what we are seeing is this guy is not a good person. Okay? He's not somebody that you want to be idealized with. Okay? Chapter 15. "Later on during the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat as a present to his wife. He said, 'I'm going into my wife's room to sleep with her.' But her father wouldn't let him in. 'I truly thought you must hate her,' her father explained, 'so I gave her in marriage to your best man.'" By the way, that's just a horrible thing to say, right? "But look, her younger sister is even more beautiful than she is. Marry her instead," right? Look at verse 3 to 5. "Samson said, 'This time I cannot be blamed for everything I'm going to do to you Philistines.' Then he went out and caught 300 foxes. He tied their tails together in pairs. He fastened a torch to each pair of tails. Then he lit the torches, let the foxes run through the grain fields of the Philistines. He burned all the grain to the ground, including all the sheaves, the uncut grain. He also destroyed their vineyards and olive groves." Again, Samson is showing an intellect that is both, again, maniacal and in his way. But again, this is who this guy is. Now, this is where we're gonna look at the next chapter here a little bit quickly, but this is a little spoiler. This is going to get a little upsetting here. "Who did this?" the Philistines demanded. "Samson," was a reply, "because his father-in-law from Timnah gave Samson's wife to be married to his best man." So the Philistines went in, got the woman and her father, and burned them to death. Some of your expressions like, okay, I didn't read this part of the story. Horrifying, right? Now look at verse 7 and 8. "Because you did this," Samson vowed, "I won't rest until I take my revenge on you." So he attacked the Philistines with great fury and killed many of them. Then he went to live in a cave in the rock of Edom. We're going to pause here. We're going to stop here at Samson's life because there's plenty to work with. Now, let's go back to this. Now, I want to show you something here. Oftentimes, when we think about our spiritual lives, because remember, these judges are mirrors into our own souls. And again, not saying that we've ever burned somebody alive, but saying that our impulses, our desires are something that can take us in different places. I want to show you this part of peace here. This is the part that I think is most interesting, that this is the precursor to the sin, right? Now, it's not just this here, right? Because remember, that article that we saw, right? What are the two things he said about boredom? Boredom is disinterest. Boredom is what our hunger for happiness feels like, right? I would say to you that when we talk about this idea of the cycle of sin within the Israelites, within the nation of Israel, as a pastor, people say to me, like, I'm going through the motions. My Christianity doesn't feel exciting. I don't feel God. Like, we use all these phrases to say that basically I'm bored with my faith. I've been a Christ follower for I don't know how many years. I'm going through the motions. I don't see any change. I don't know if God speaks to me. I haven't had those, that tingly feeling. I don't know what's going on here. I'm bored. And when you're bored, you lose interest, right? When you lose interest, the secondary thing you're going to do is then what captures my interest. Again, when I'm working with an addict, when I'm working with someone with an addiction, this is the first thing I'm listening for, is they'll use this phrase that I'm getting bored with sobriety. I'm getting bored with not using the substance or the behavior that created excitement in my life. But I want to propose something to you. Boredom and idolatry are two sides of the same coin. Because if you lose interest in God, you will find interest in something else. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. I think this is kind of what we see in the nation of Israel. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around in Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. And for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't even know what has happened to him. He's gone that long. What happens?" The Israelites get bored. They get listless. They get restless. And they go, "Well, what else can we do?" Why do we create idols in our lives? We create idols in our lives because this is what catches our interest. This is what actually we can focus on. If I said to you, like people, like again, people say, well, like I haven't seen God, or they'll say this one, I haven't felt God. Can you think of a time in your life where you haven't felt God? Maybe it's even right now, but can you think of a time in your life where you're like, I haven't felt God in a long time? I'm always curious to know what that feeling is supposed to be like. Again, my conversation on Thursday night, I was saying that when God speaks to me, the person said, well, what does God's voice sound like? And that's a very interesting phrase because it's very different for every person. But the idea that God has forgotten us or that God hasn't given us the spiritual tinglies or whatnot is something that the church has done a very poor job of teaching, training, and discipling because this is actually part of our development, but we haven't understood that. We have done the opposite and saying, oh, you're bored with Christianity? Well, here, let's do this to entertain you. Let's do this to maybe get your interest again. But again, all we're doing is throwing spiritual junk food, and we're not actually developing mature Christians. And so what's interesting is that we think of boredom and we think of idolatry. What you need to understand is that they're two sides of the same coin. Because when you become bored with God or when you lose interest in God, it's not that you don't have any gods, it's that you will find something that will catch your interest. You will find something that you will worship. Remember, we are created to worship. So I think that there are three lessons. And again, just a little fun fact, I don't actually do the whole pastoral, I have to find three. It just works out that way. So I don't know, like I just want you to know that I haven't done the three, but there is three in this one. I think there's some lessons for boredom that I think that we see because like with Samson's life, he just pops up. He's in Timnah, right? So again, the next question you could ask is, why is he in a Philistine city anyways? That's a great question. Because the Philistine city is like the Las Vegas in the ancient world for the Israelites, right? So you want to go drink? Go to the Philistines. You want to go find women who have different moral code? Go to the Philistines. You want to go to a place where people don't know you so you can lose yourself? Go visit a Philistine city. And that way they don't know about the Israelite God. They don't know about that, right? Our boredom is an early warning sin onset detection. Now, here's what I mean by that. When you are bored, when you're feeling spiritually bored, be very, very careful. Because all of a sudden what's going to happen now is your mind, your spirit is going to look for something that's going to try to draw your interest. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. You know what I find so interesting? Is when Christians criticize other Christians or people, but they're not really aware that they themselves probably have some work to do in their own lives. Right? Like, when you get bored with your own life, you look at somebody else's life. Hey, can I meddle in your life? Right? So the Bible doesn't use the word bored or boring. It uses a whole variety of phraseology to capture this idea. Idleness, slothfulness, just the lack of like inertia, not doing anything, moving anywhere, right? And again, this is where we kind of this idea of boredom. The prophet Haggai says it this way. You have planted much but harvest little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink but are still thirsty. You put on clothes but not keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you're putting them in pockets filled with holes. You hope for a rich harvest but they are poor. And when you brought harvest home, I blew it all away. Verse 9, why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, while you're busy building your own fine houses. Comfort and affluence are fuel for boredom. The more comfortable you are in your life, the more you feel settled. Do you know who's not bored? Are new people who have moved to the country who are just struggling to make ends meet. Those individuals are not bored. You know why? They don't know where their next meal's coming from. They don't know how they're going to pay their bills. Those individuals are not bored. You know who gets bored? I'm not saying you have tons of money in the bank, but there can be a boredom in the sense of like, okay, I'm at least maintaining my lifestyle. Now, that lifestyle might be macaroni and cheese, but you're still maintaining it, right? Comfort and affluence are fuel for boredom, right? And this is what's interesting is that, like, when you get bored, when you feel bored, please, please listen to that, because that's going to now tell you that you are going to look for something to try to occupy that space for where boredom exists. Second thing, our boredom shows something else has captured our focus, right? When we lose interest in God, we seek other distractions. Wynne Collier, she wrote a great article about this. She says this, boredom reveals something deeper. Our hearts have been captured by something other than God. The proper response is not to do more, work harder, or make more commitments. These aren't responses of the heart. The result of endless activity for God is boredom. He has become small, replaced by focus on our efforts. I think she's right. Right? So when you're bored, it's not like, oh, I need to do more. Right? It's not when you're bored with God, like, oh, I need to volunteer more, or I need to read the Bible more. Because again, it's about interest. And interest, I think, is more of a heart and mind issue, but I think there's some warning signs here. So when we think about this idea, if I said to you, when's the last time you felt God's presence? When's the last time you felt God speak to you? When's the last time you felt the aha moment? Now, your response could be, well, weeks, months, years. But then the other part to it is, what did you expect? Do you think that every day you wake up, God's going to speak to you? Do you think that every day you get the spiritual tinglies? So what's interesting is I think we have a real misunderstanding of God's interaction with our life and what it looks like and how it's meant to interact. And so when we lose interest in God, be very aware that that's when you're most susceptible to something else that's going to occupy your attention. And finally, the third thing I think boredom teaches us is our boredom should force us into what I call a spiritual reset. Our boredom should spur us into missional behaviors. And here, I'll unpack that in a second. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8-9. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. fix your thoughts on what is true, honorable, right, and pure, and lovely, and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you have learned and received from me. Everything you have heard from me and saw me doing, then the God of peace will be with you. Just want to show you something here real quick. When Paul is writing to the church of Philippi, Philippi is mostly a Gentile congregation, right? Actually, fun fact, Philippi is where Roman military people would retire. So it's a little bit more affluent, right? But what's interesting here, and what I think about this is interesting, is that this idea of fix, the Greek word that Paul uses here, is like a compass point, right? A compass point is, okay, that's north. I don't know if that is where north is. Let me find out here. North is that way. That way. North is that way, according to my GPS there. North is that way, okay? I can tell you longitude and latitude as well, too, if you want to know. It's not important. But point is, if Jesus is our fixed point, then everything else is a movement towards that. Now, what's interesting about this, though, is he says, keep putting into practice all you have learned from me, right? All that you saw me doing. Because when you do so, the peace of God is what then inhabits you. Now, here's what I mean by missional behaviors. When a Christ follower says to me, I'm bored, the first thing I'm curious about is, are you bored because you've disengaged from your spiritual practices, or are you bored because something else has caught your attention? That's a different conversation. I have found, okay, so let me just say it this way. One of the reasons I made the switch from delivering milk to what I'm doing is I actually had become bored. Because I'm by myself all day long, and again, I am a hyper extrovert, you guys know that. But I was just feeling that I wasn't really doing any kind of good in the sense of my own life outside of what I was trying to do. So I'm trying to figure out, okay, how do I, in some way, shape, or form, kind of get back to that? And so I left that to do something else so that I could be amongst some people who don't believe in Christianity, that perhaps may not even encounter another Christian and have different conversations with them. And so I was trying to force myself back into missional, being on mission for God behaviors that would be me surrounded by people who do not believe in faith. Again, whether it's at the Ray of Hope or at Apple, I just wanted to have faith conversation with people. I wanted to be putting into practice all the stuff that I learned. Just so you know, I'm not bored anymore. In that aspect of my life, because every day I'm having really interesting conversations, really horrifying conversations sometimes, but I'm at least being pushed into this, right? So what I realized is that I had kind of come to this point in my other part of what I do outside of UCC and realizing I wasn't really using the gifts that God had given me, that I wasn't using the stuff that I kind of learned and knew to be able to kind of talk to people about this. So I thought, okay, I better find a way or an avenue that I can bring these together, and that's what I've tried to do. So when we find ourselves getting bored with faith, when we find ourselves getting bored with God, losing interest with God, the first thing we should be asking ourselves are we placing ourselves in discomfort so that God or the Spirit can use us? If the answer is no, then I just want you to know this is why you're bored. Luke chapter 10, verse 41 to 42. But the Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary is discovered and it will not be taken away from her. What I love about this is Martha is the very epitome of what a Christ follower can look like, who's volunteering everywhere and trying to do lots of stuff. But what's the one thing you should be doing? What's the one thing that should be occupying your focus? It's Christ-likeness. It's Jesus. Again, the fixed point, right? And so when we find ourselves bored or disinterested, we have disengaged from the things that are going to transform or the agitation, right? Sometimes you guys just need to be annoyed so that you'll change, because if you don't, or if you're not agitated, if you're not annoyed, you won't kind of continue on that idea of transformation. Let me close. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10. So let's not get tired, bored, of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. I'm not here to say to you that boredom isn't about activity. If you say to me, I'm bored, and you're not doing anything, step one. But if you're bored in what you're doing, then sometimes boredom means is that you've plateaued or you've reached a level. So when I started going back to the gym more forcefully because of my diabetes, when I was talking to a trainer there, one of the things he said to me was, is you have to watch your physical fitness because you're going to plateau. He says I can't remember what he said to me, and I'm sure Mitchell could tell me better, but he said to me basically every 3 to 5 months, your body plateaus on whatever you're doing, and that you have to change your routine or else your muscles get used to it and you're actually not doing any better good. And so I thought, oh, okay, so every 3 to 5 months, I try to change up what I'm doing. Just recently, I introduced myself to a new set of squash players because the guys that I were playing with, they were no longer challenging me, so I wanted to play with this next group of guys who are a little bit ahead of me, who are making me work. So I'm playing with this guy named Henry. Henry is, he's like 6'2". He's like not totally like swole, but like he's pretty big. But I call him Henry the Hammer because he has this shot that it just it's like thunderclap when he hits the ball. It's so hard, right? Henry was my Everest in this. Well, he's tall too, but I wanted to beat him because he was like that much further ahead of me, right? But what's interesting is since I've been playing with this new group of guys, I'm like, oh, okay, now I'm starting to sweat back again. Now I'm starting to kind of really work hard. Like after I play a match with Henry, I'm like, my hands are on my knees. Now the good news is his hands are on his knees too because at least I'm pushing him as well. The point is this. Our boredom with our faith is because we are now come to a part where like, okay, I'm comfortable where my faith is. And it's that comfort that you have is going to not push you into where you need to be. Discomfort, agitation is what's going to now move you to the next level. See, oftentimes as a Christ follower, we think we need to come to a place of this idea of like, okay, everything's as it should be. And you know what's funny about God, what's funny about the Holy Spirit, he kind of kicks that over and says, no, no, no. You stay here too long, you're going to actually become comfortable and you're not going to grow. This is why when Peter sees the transfiguration, remember Elijah and Moses show up and there's Jesus, and Peter's like, okay, let's build a house for Elijah, let's build a house for Moses, and let's stay here, right? Because this is it, this is the mountaintop, right? This is where we want to stay. But the mountaintop becomes boring. Right? The mountaintop becomes a place of comfort and you're not going to grow. It's, you know, the transfiguration happens in a place called Caesarea Philippi, outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, right? But from that point on, Jesus walks straight to the cross. So he knows that Peter's not going to grow on the mountaintop, but he is going to grow at the cross. His rejection of Jesus, what happens after that, and again, the day of Pentecost, all of that happens in his discomfort, not in his comfort. Your boredom with your faith, my boredom with my faith, it comes when we are comfortable. It comes when we feel that we've arrived. And that's when the Spirit of God comes in. If we allow him to, he'll shake us up a little bit and say, okay, what's the next level? What's the next place we need to get to? Because right now you're not there. Because you're not growing. You're not interested. When we are agitated, when we are broken, when we are desperate, God becomes interesting to us again. Our faith becomes interesting to us again. I can't tell you how many times someone has come to me and said something like this. I lost my job. I'm losing my relationship. I'm losing my health. I haven't been going to church, or church was boring to me, or God was boring to me, but now I need something. I need to focus back in on God. And guess what? God becomes interesting to them again. It's kind of how it's the idea behind it. So my challenge to you this morning as we kind of come to communion, as we come to this point of time together, we're going to celebrate Lord's Supper. Spiritual boredom is a warning sign. If I was to ask you right now, don't do it, by a raise of hands, how many of you are spiritual bored? I guarantee more of you would put your hands up than would care to, you know, you'd be incredibly amazed at how oftentimes people say to me, I'm just spiritually bored. And my response is, you're too comfortable then. We need to agitate you. We need to annoy you. We need to challenge you with something. What's next? Because at this place here, there's no growth. There's lack of interest, lack of energy. So we need to move you to the next level. And that's what we want to do. And that's where we want to go. So I'm going to invite Tim and the team up. I don't think we gave up the elements here. So Mitch is going to come around and make sure everyone has this. Make sure we grab one of these. We'll celebrate communion in a second here. Let's bow, let's pray, and let's just focus in on what the Spirit is saying. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you are the God that gives us what we need, not what we want. God, it is uncomfortable for us to always be moving forward to change. It is uncomfortable for us to always be challenged in our faith. Samson's life is a microscopic look at what we go through on a daily basis. We seek out pleasures, we seek out distractions, because if we are absolutely honest, Christianity, faith has become boring to us. Our lack of interest in God's word, our lack of interest in community, our lack of interest in all these things, but these are warning signs that there is something misaligned within our spirit in you. God, you are not boring. There is nothing boring about you. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that as we have a time of reflection right now, Jesus, for those here who feel that boredom, who feel that apathy, who feel that lethargy in their spiritual lives, Spirit of the Most High God, I pray you'd come and just kick over the comfort of their life so that they could be agitated towards growth, maturity, development, but also to be on mission once again for you. Spirit of the God, Most High God, speak to us now as we take time to reflect. In Jesus' name, amen.